And turn to Isaiah chapter 56. And except for the little bit at the end about the false shepherds, it's a chapter of great joy. It's a chapter which speaks of the sheer joy of a turnaround, of a conversion, of someone who had been barren, and suddenly the Lord enabled such a one to have children, and of other circumstances in which those who did not expect to get any blessing suddenly find from the Lord a great blessing. And I can equate with that. I well remember that when I was 16, one of the main friends at school invited me to go to church, and within 6 weeks of going to the church where I was converted, perhaps 9 weeks altogether, within 6 weeks of attending gospel services, I was gloriously converted at the age of 16. And in all the other boys from my school, who'd been brought up in the church, took it for granted, didn't enjoy it, moaned about going, I didn't know at school that they went to church at all. And so far as I know, none of them ever became Christians. All are baptized, and yet I came right from outside with a touch of the Lord. And so I understand what it is 3 months later to look back and to see what I once was and the great vista that has now opened up. Even as a woman who was barren and now expects a child, and she's got all the years ahead that she'll bring up the child together with her husband, or whatever picture you imagine. And so this is speaking of the joy that there is in conversion, in other unexpected deliverances and providences, of which just one or two are listed here, but they open before our eyes. The unexpected joys, the surprise, and of course it reminds us too, that there will be surprises in heaven. Eye hath not seen, neither have ear heard, the things that the Lord hath prepared for those that love him. Now, the Lord here is speaking to his elect nation. On the other hand, you always know, of course, in dealing with the Old Testament, that the elect nation didn't mean that every individual in it was personally saved. And that is why it is that you can have an elect nation not doing the things that you would think would be fundamental to saved people. But it does give us the occasion to look at our ways as saved people and make sure that we are not falling below what should be expected of Christian people. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice. Now, sometimes judgment means justice. Those two words can sometimes be used interchangeably. Judgment here would seem to mean the actual judgment of a judge not being perverted by bribes or by any other consideration. And that the nation, of course, ought therefore not to offer bribes, ought not to create a culture in which those who are in any way being tried could expect to get off by some illicit means. Justice here appears to be in a much more general way that men and women should deal with one another in equity, in fairness, doing things which are right and honest and not cheating among each other. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice. And we are reminded as Christian brethren, as we value our salvation, as we love the Lord, that we desire to do those things that are right among one another. Now, of course, it is for the state to exercise those judgments according to law, and we live in a country that doesn't, and it's very difficult, therefore, for us to know quite how we should act in a country that doesn't have the death penalty, for example, for murder, which the Lord prescribes. How are we as Christians to keep judgment? And I think we just have to cry out to the Lord, woe is us that we dwell in the tents of Meshech, woe is us that we dwell at this time and in this sort of society. And how can we, by the manner in which we live, ameliorate this? How can we just make it so that the thing isn't so bad as it ought to be? And we do have to remember in any of these situations to give a good reading to the prayer of Daniel, who, though Daniel was never personally guilty of the bad things of his generation, yet he always pleaded with God as if he were, as being identified. We have sinned, we have done this, you see. And I feel it very much. The fastest decline the church has known, though it began many years before my time, has coincided almost exactly with the length of my ministry. And one feels that one didn't spot it coming as powerfully as one might, that one didn't watch for these things, or educate a generation, or pray as one might have done. And so there is every reason for identifying with the troubles and woes of the generation and praying that the Lord will see fit in some way to reverse the trend, but still more importantly, to cause his glory to shine forth in our day, in whatever way. Now here the Lord says, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. And that immediately reminded me of the teaching of John the Baptist. Now John the Baptist, of course, you remember, taught the people to prepare for the Saviour's coming, to put their lives right, because the Saviour was coming. And he would preach and say to them, now do this, because the Saviour is coming. Behave in such and in such a way. So because the salvation of the Lord is to come, and my righteousness is to be revealed, then men and women should prepare their lives for the Saviour who was coming. Now, we live as those whose lives are lived as those who know that the Saviour has come, and as those who know the Saviour. And therefore, it is appropriate for us to do these things, and to lay hold on these things as men and women who have seen the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who've seen the cross, and who've seen the resurrection, and who've seen an atonement for sin, and have known in their own lives the reversal of the sort of people they were into the sort of people that have come. The salvation of the Lord is near to come. But when John the Baptist preached, you remember the different people asked him what they should do. These were people who were coming to him, and I guess were people who had already believed in his message, you see. And the soldiers, you remember, the different people said to them, well now, what shall we do? What shall we do in these circumstances? And of course you remember that they were told not to exact more than they should, and all sorts of things. And so these are people who were beginning to see that the Lord Jesus, who hadn't yet come, yet they did want to prepare their lives for that coming, and they believed that they would trust in him for salvation when he came, and they wanted to know the appropriate behaviour for one who is born again, one who is cleansed, one who is walking before him. And it's interesting that there are three particular things that Isaiah speaks of here. There are one or two other things mentioned throughout Isaiah, but these three particular things are a constant theme. And it is, do judgment, do justice, remember Habakkuk, and walk humbly with thy God, and observe the Lord's day. Now if there is one characteristic, if there is one commandment of the Lord that even Christians tend to sit loosely to, it is the observance of the Lord's day. It's mentioned twice in this chapter, about polluting the Lord's Day. Now, I'm not going to do with it here, because there's an extended passage about it in Isaiah 58. And we will reach Isaiah 58, one hopes, within a month or two, and therefore be able to give it the proper consideration at that point. But it is right for us to examine in our own hearts what we do on the Sabbath, how we keep it. Personally, I prefer the term the Lord's Day. I don't mind if people use the term Sabbath, it means rest. And it shows us of the different way in which we should spend the day. Rest from the labours that we normally do, and being about our Master's business. But I like the Lord's Day. It speaks of the memories of his death and resurrection, and particularly his resurrection, and it speaks of the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and of course it speaks of the day that the Lord said, "Let there be light." But whether we think of it as the Sabbath or whether we think of it as the Lord's Day, then it is right for Christians to examine how they keep it. Everybody has to do their own thing. Sometimes I ask to talk about tithing, or I do it in the natural thing. I wouldn't lay down prescriptions as to how to tithe. There are all sorts of fun ways in which one can tithe. All sorts of ways. Do you tithe before tax? Do you tithe after tax? Whatever you do, you know, and all the rest of it. Do you tithe and add a bit on? Do you tithe and, well, whatever? Well, but these are fun things to think about. How may we honour the Lord in this most of all, you see? Well, now, in the keeping of the Lord's Day, how may we honour it most of all? How may we keep the Lord's Day best of all? And I would suggest that we should begin with Saturday night. Because how we wake up on the Lord's Day may well depend on what we've done on Saturday night. Of course, the Lord knew this. And possibly that's why the days in ancient Judaism ran from the evening, indeed from the beginning of the world. You remember the evening and the morning were the first day. So of course the Sabbath itself began at 6 o'clock. In the evening, and it would be dark, or getting dark, in that part of the world, and therefore it would be natural to be resting, ready to wake up into the day, the light part of the day, the latter 12 hours of the 24 of the Lord's Day. But I believe that we should not pollute the Lord's Day. This is the word that is used here. Pollute the Lord's Day by doing things that are wrong. Now, of course, you remember they spoke to the Lord Jesus. They said he was disobeying things, and yet they were preparing murder in their hearts. That would be polluting the Lord's Day, to be planning murder and all sorts of things. And I'm not so much thinking of polluting. I want to use the expression when we get to Isaiah 58, keep the foot off the grass. You know, that's a much better way of looking at it, and we will then. But the way that we spend the day, how well do we get things organised so that we're not rushed into the Lord's presence, and we may come into the Lord's presence and pray and have a few minutes quiet before the service starts. That would be a wonderful help to taking in the rest of the service. How able are we to concentrate and to pray, because our mind has not been distracted by lots of other things. There are exceptions, of course, where we can't help it. But this is what do we do? One of the reasons that I very much like the way we have things here, but you see, what do you do on a Sunday afternoon if you have a morning and evening worship? Do you let everything go that you've had? Or do you reflect upon the sermon? Do you talk about it, like the scripture says, with your children? Do you talk to them about what they've been through in their Sunday school lesson? Do you talk to them about the sermon that you've been through? Do you talk to them when they're sitting down and when you're rising, by the way? This is the way to bring up a generation. This is the way the scripture teaches. But I'm not sure that it's the way the church members often talk with their children. There's some will, but often there's a better way, better things to be discovered. And an entire separation from the things that you do the rest of the week, except for the necessities, of course, of eating and of living. Well, as I say, I'll deal with that later. But notice that this is a theme that is dear to the heart of the prophet, because it's dear to the heart of the Lord for those who love the Saviour. And then there's this tremendous passage, neither let the son of the stranger, that's anybody who is a non-Jew, neither let the son of the stranger that has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Now, you can imagine a non-Jew coming into a Jewish culture because he believes in the Lord. But maybe he would have a problem with the culture. He has no problem with believing in the Lord, but maybe some of the things that the Jews do, he doesn't do. He doesn't think perhaps that he needs to do. Do you remember there was this problem in the early church, wasn't there? He who keepeth the day, to the Lord he keeps it. And the one who does not keep the day, to the Lord he does not keep it. But what he does to the Lord. Whatever be his decision about the day, keeping it, or the day, not keeping it. Well, you can imagine that there might be strangers from other places who would come into Jewish culture and love the Lord and be saved, and yet find that there are things that are alien to the way they've been brought up. And they're not sure whether this is an integral part of the faith or just something which has been added. And they may then get a little depressed and say, well, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Now the stranger, if he wasn't an Ammonite, or one of those other nations that opposed the Jewish people, strangers were always welcome. Strangers were to keep the Lord's day. Strangers were to be the servants, or whoever they were to be welcome, to be share part and parcel, and to receive and to keep these things. So if such a person then begins to say, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people, it is perhaps because he's had a mixed reception. People still look down their nose because he comes from Arabia, or because he comes from some other country and isn't like one of them, so that there isn't the welcome that you would expect among those who love the Lord. So here you just have a little picture. But the Lord is saying, let not this bother you. Do not let this bother you. Do not let the son of the stranger speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. I've done no such thing. You are welcome. Nor let the eunuch say, I am a dry tree. Now, the eunuchs were not permitted to come into the house of the Lord. And this was part of the law of God, because he was looking and symbolizing the perfections, and he and that which was mutilated was not to come into his presence. But now in Christ, you see, the prophet is saying these things are quite different. The Lord the Spirit is saying that these things are to be quite different. Let not the eunuch say, I am a dry tree. I can't have children, but spiritually I'm dry as well. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. It was not only to show how the gospel here at nine was taken to the northeast part of Africa, that we have the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, but it was also to show that here is a prominent place given to a eunuch, so that we might know that there was no restrictions in those who are welcome among the Lord's people. So there is no drawback. Any sort and condition of person now is open. And of course this was taken up, you probably guessed why I chose the hymn, 857, hungry and poor and lame and blind, hither thy blood-bought children fly. In thy deep wounds they healing find, and live while they behold thee die. But whatever it be, whatever was wrong with us, whatever our background, whatever our sin, whatever our natural inability, all are welcome in Christ. Also the son of the stranger, that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Now the holy mountain, of course, refers to the mountain where the temple is, but of course now stands for the church of the living God and the local assemblies of the church of the living God. Just have the door open. And here again we have holiness and joyfulness together. I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Sometimes one thinks that the churches of the Lord's people are solemn and therefore holy. But maybe those who are like that are not joyful because they're not holy. But the two things are not incompatible. Read Psalm 100. Read the passage that we have on Sunday morning. Joy. We come into the Lord's presence with joy. There is no joy like being saved. We may feel ill, we may have a bad headache, and just sometimes perhaps on a given day we feel sick or something, and it doesn't bubble to the surface. But the picture always is, you remember, of the ocean, that its depths underneath are untroubled, whatever waves there may be up above. And the joy of salvation, the joy of the Lord, overrides all these other things, or if you like, undergirds all these other things, and should never be missing. And holiness. You may have holy joy. You may enjoy God's presence in the holiness of sins forgiven. It is right to be solemn. But unless that solemnity is linked with holiness, the thing is empty. So it is. The Lord says, I will bring them. I will bring the people who weren't expecting to come. I will bring them through Christ and through his blood. I will bring them into my church and among his people and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. Of course, that speaks to Christ, that is our burnt offering and the fulfillment of every sacrifice. It also means that those who believe in the forgiveness of sins in the way of the Lord appoints between the time of Isaiah and the time of Christ will be saved through Christ because they brought these burnt offerings believingly and sacrificially. For mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. So twice in that verse we've got, I will make them joyful in my house of prayer, and mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Now, three Gospels quote this verse, or part of it, but it's only, I think, in Mark. I'm not sure, is it Mark? Yeah, I think it's in Mark that is the only one that quotes that bit of the verse. In Mark 11:17, and we find the words, and Jesus taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Can you keep your finger in that place in Mark for a little while I just begin to open up this particular subject. Now, first of all, mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. In the context here, it means all different sorts of people. You see, people who were eunuchs, people who were strangers, see, people who didn't expect to be there. Not only for those who might in the normal run of things expect to be there, they were regulars and they'd always lived in the land, but for people who thought that they were cast out. This expression, of course, the outcasts, was also used of those who had been sent away to Babylon. Isaiah uses that earlier in the prophecy. So the outcasts might be those who were no longer living in Jerusalem and were living far away in all the different places. But whoever the outcasts are, they may feel joy that the Lord has saved them and brought them into among his people. Mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. That's all different sorts of people. Now, look at what Jesus teaches in Mark 11. Is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations, that is to say, by all nations, the house of prayer? Now, you see, this is what Jesus teaches. People with drawbacks, people who didn't expect to be saved, might well come, as the prophet says, and enter into the house of prayer and be among the Lord's people. And they, when they're there, might look around one another and see they come from many different nations. They did in Acts 2, come from many nations of the world, you see. And so the Lord says, it doesn't only mean that my house of prayer is for all sorts of different people, but from all sorts of different places. And so all sorts of different people in all sorts of different places and from all sorts of different places. My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer. And it's right that our God, who is the creator of the world, who is the Lord of the whole universe, should have worship not only from the Jews, but from every nation under heaven. But that expression, and house of prayer. Now that refers to the temple. The house of prayer, I suppose, we would consider today to be the local meeting place, the local church building. But usually the fulfillment of the word house is in the word, in the expression the household, the family of God's people. So you might well say that the household of the Lord's people, wherever it is meeting, whether in a building or not, is the place of prayer. Well, mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. If you think of this building, anyone is welcome to come. Our services, in contradistinction to certain sects, are not private. All are welcome. We would long for people of all sorts and conditions and of all sorts of places to be present. The Lord desires that the church should be filled with people from all sorts of different nations. But the more I thought about the expression that the temple, as was originally meant here, shall be called a house of prayer. Now we describe, I think, on our notice board as times of worship. I think we may say prayer and Bible study for Tuesday. But, you see, it doesn't say my house shall be called a house of worship. But it was. It doesn't say it will be called a house of sacrifice. It was. It doesn't say it should be called a house of praise. But it was. But the Lord uses the term house of prayer. And the more I thought about it, the more I thought, what a gracious expression. You see, if it was a house of worship, it would all be to God's advantage. We would be praising God, as of course we do. But only those who really know the Lord and love the Lord and are able to draw close to the Lord really will feel the advantage of being able to come close in worship to the living God. The majority of people probably would just feel that, well, this was a burden. We worship the Lord and we don't get much out of it, perhaps. And praise, too. The Lord gets everything out of that. But by using the expression prayer, who benefits from prayer? We do. And so the Lord, who might have said my house of praise, my house of worship, my house of sacrifice, actually says my house of prayer, because it is designed to be the maximum help to the maximum number of people. It's about, it meant to be where we may approach the living God without fear, in the best sense of the word, to come to him with the things that most nearly and dearly affect us. It's not that prayer is all that goes on in temple. It's not that prayer is all that goes on in the church. But it is the thing that most advantages the Lord's dear and yet poor people. So, my house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. And when the Lord saw others wrecking it, ruining it, making it so that it became a byword, making it so that people didn't want to come, making it so that people thought it was all a place of deceit, the people who should benefit were being turned away. And that moves the Saviour to the core of his being, if one may so speak. The Lord God which gathereth the outcasts of Israel saith, yet will I gather others to him, beside those that are gathered unto him. And so the Lord speaks to the outcasts, to the Jews. Yet will I gather Gentiles, I'll gather others. You remember when the gospel first went out from Jerusalem and Samaria into the uttermost parts of the world, first to the Jews, but then to the Gentiles. And in fulfillment of this, that the Lord was saying so wonderfully, I love to gather outcasts. I love to gather those who were never looking for this thing. I was sought of those I was found of those who sought me not. But I stretched out my arms all day to again saying, people of the Jews, I will gather others as well, Gentiles, beside those that are gathered to me. Well, our time has virtually run out. But the terrible, terrible disadvantage it is to the church when the shepherds, when the pastors do not fulfill their calling or are unsaved or heedless or careless in their work. The best thing to do would be to go home and read Ezekiel 34. Terrible, terrible passage. About the shepherds who only feed themselves, clothe themselves with the wool and eat the meat, and they bring no benefit to the flock, no salvation to the flock. They only want the flock for killing and slaughtering and having their own advantage. And it is a terrible thing when there are unconverted people in the church, when there are those who are just in it for the payment or the money or because they can't do any other job or don't want any other job. There used to be that terrible trouble of people who were absent from their pastorates for years, particularly in the Church of England and the Roman Church. All they do is drink. All they do is join with the world in the drinking and the hunting and so on, and the entertainment, and expecting more better entertainment the next day than the day before, while the people perish. It's a sad thing. And believing people should pray for the raising up of true pastors, shepherds, those who will care for their souls, those who will watch for their souls, those who will pray for them, those who will teach them the true doctrine. And pastors can be late in the day, but broadly speaking, it comes over the years with the development of the relationship between a pastor and the people of God. But it is so important to the well-being of the church that there should be pastors who know the Bible, who know the Lord, who know the Christian experience and have been through many experiences, and who should be able to enrich the outcast and the poor, and of course the major part of the flock, all sorts and conditions of men, and who see the Saviour as their shepherd and themselves as under shepherds under his command. Well, there are more about shepherds in the prophecies of Jeremiah particularly and Ezekiel. We'll perhaps spend a long time on those, but we're just working in a gentle way through the prophecies of Isaiah. May the Lord bless us in those studies.